You do understand people like Pastor Robert and myself have the same things come against us that you have come against you. Amen? And there is no special grace for those that preach the Word of God to live it. We have to apply it just like you do. Amen? So that's why we preach it the way we do, is to help you walk in victory that God has for us. Say, I got the victory.
I got the victory.
Through my Lord.
Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen.
Praise God. Well, what have we been talking about here on Sunday mornings? The heart of God. And we're titling this series, God's Own Heart. And the reason why we're titling it that way is because what we're doing is looking at the heart of God, the nature of God, the person of God, through the man who was called a man after God's own heart. And what we've been learning is, if David was called a man after God's own heart, then what does that mean? The majority of things that David did and said in his life reflected the heart of God to us. So that's what we've been doing. We've been camping on this now for a couple of months. We're now on part 8 of this series. And you know how we do it here. We like to just keep going on them, amen, and just pounding it in you. Because the Bible says the Word of God's like a hammer. And some of you are hard-headed. So what do we got to do? We got to get that hammer and just keep on whacking it, amen, until something breaks and our minds get renewed, amen. Praise God. So we've been learning a lot of awesome things in this. One of the main things we've been learning about the heart of God, though, is that God's heart is full of you. He loves you. He's passionate about you. Everything He has done since the foundation of the world was done for you. Amen. Why? Because God is love. And he's so much in love with you that he's just willing to just pour everything else that he has in himself over for you. Like what we were just heard from the Lord, is the cross of Christ is the measuring stick of God's love for us. And I believe this, even if it was just Melba Giles, or if it was just Rosemary Gates, or if it was just Trey Dickerson, or any individual in here, God the Father still would have had it in His heart to send Jesus to die for one individual. It's not just for us. So we need to get past this whole thinking of, well, yeah, I know God loves us. No, what we need to do is change our confession. God loves me. I'm the disciple whom Jesus loves. I am God's favorite. That's why we have it built into that confession, amen. See, people think that's arrogant to talk like that. But you understand the Apostle John said, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. In fact, he never referred to himself as John. He said the disciple whom Jesus loved was leaning back on Jesus' chest. The disciple whom Jesus loved outran Peter to the tomb. The disciple whom Jesus loved. People think that's arrogant. They think it's presumptuous to declare those things. But what you got to do is pound it into your own heart by confessing those things about yourself. Amen? And I love, you know, I make this quote all the time. Joseph Prince said this, good things happen for those that believe God loves them.
Amen.
So when you start to believe it, you'll start attracting it, amen? Amen. That's why I'm like, I get so frustrated when I have people that will come to me after I preach the gospel, the good news. And you understand the gospel means that, good news, right? You know, you'll have people that'll be standing on the side of the streets telling people they're going to hell and that they're sinners and everything, and you go up to them and you say, what are you doing? I'm preaching the gospel. There is no good news in the fact somebody's going to hell and that they're a sinner. The good news is there is a solution to sin and to hell. And that's Jesus, amen. You ain't got to go to hell no more, amen. Praise God. So when we begin to declare the good news and we begin to believe it, but people, like I said, they'll come to you and they'll give you all the reasons why these things I preach are not true. They'll tell you, well, what about this? Well, what about that? And they'll even try to cite scriptural examples. And we'll get into this here in a moment. And I just tell them, I was like, look, don't worry about it too much. If you don't believe it, it's not going to affect you at all. But it's affecting me because I believe it. Amen? So if you don't want none of that, it's okay. You can have whatever you want. God will give you whatever you will to have. Amen? And I want to have more. Is anybody with me? Praise God. So what we've been learning through God's own heart is a lot of different things. That God's heart is full of us. We are God's the apple of God's eye. God is love. His heart is full of mercy and it's full of honor. But then last week, what we started looking at were the sure mercies of David. The sure mercies of David. And we found out from over in Isaiah chapter 55 that this everlasting covenant that you and I are living in, indicating that the first covenant was not everlasting. Not that God has forsaken his promises to Israel or anything like that, but what it means is we've got eternal promises to stand on now, glory to God. And the Bible calls those this everlasting covenant the sure mercies of David. So that's what you and I are living in today, the sure mercies of David. What are the sure mercies of David? We saw over in 1 Chronicles chapter 17 how when the Lord prophesied to David that his son, his seed that would come after him, that he would not take his mercy away from him as he did from the king who was before him, referring to Saul, right? So amen. Now, David had a concrete promise given to him that God was never going to remove his throne from Israel, even if they blew it like Saul did. Amen. And that's what you and I are living in today. So guess what? We've got sure mercies. Sure meaning stable, concrete, fixed mercies. And that's how we can do what the Bible says over in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, when it says, "Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need." You understand, the only time you're coming to get mercy and grace is when you blew it. When you hadn't been all that in a bag of chips. When you have blown it, you hadn't been the sharpest knife in the drawer, the brightest bulb. When you are that, that's when you need some mercy and grace. And that is the situation that the writers of Hebrews said this, that we should come boldly before God. You know how you can come boldly to get that mercy? Because they're sure mercies. Because you can count on them, glory be to Jesus. So we learned a lot of awesome things about that, but I won't belabor that point anymore. Today I want us to continue looking at this phrase that we've heard throughout this series as we've been going through it. The Son of David. The Son of David. The Bible uses this phrase over and over again to describe the promised Messiah that would come. In fact, when you're reading through the Gospels, you'll see that phrase, the Son of David, given to Jesus many different times. You remember when the blind men cried out after Jesus and said, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. Or when Jesus was having his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, they said, Hosanna to the Son of David. The Son of David was a reference to them. That was the terminology they used to describe their promised Christ and Messiah. And the reason why is because from 1 Chronicles chapter 17, the promises were made to David that he was going to have a son that was going to reign forever. And it was obvious he wasn't just talking about Solomon there. The Lord was talking about the Son of David, their Christ, their Messiah. In fact, I want us today, I'm going to do a lot of teaching today. Today might not be the rip-roaring message where we're running the pews and swinging from the chandeliers. Yes, we are that church for anybody that is visiting in this place. In fact, you would know it was God if anybody started swinging from these chandeliers. Amen. That would be a miracle. Glory to God. So I want us to go through the books of Psalms and look at a lot of the references that are made to the Christ, to the Messiah, through King David. And as we look at a lot of these examples, I want you to notice that it's like David is talking about himself, but we know from a New Testament perspective, these were the same words that Jesus would say, the same things that Jesus lived out in his life, and there are many of them listed in the Psalms. So you ready? In fact, let's go over to Matthew chapter 22 to start off with. And then we're going to go back to the Psalms and look at several scriptures today. Matthew chapter 22. Man, I love y'all. Thank y'all for listening so good, loving so well. Praise God. God is good to us. We are so blessed at this church. Amen. Matthew chapter 22. And let's look at verses 41 through 45. Glory to Jesus. It says in verse 41, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' And they said to him," and I would add, very quickly, the son of David. So what are we seeing here? That in the Jewish mind, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah himself, would be the son of David. That's what he was referred to as. In verse 43, he said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him. So Jesus' point in this passage of Scripture was to establish them in the fact that the Messiah, the Christ that was to come, that they were expecting, was not just going to be a man. He was not going to just come from the natural lineage of David. He was not just going to be his son from a physical standpoint, but he was going to actually be the Son of God. And he goes on to quote here from Psalm 110, I believe it is. Let's look here. Yeah, Psalm 110, to say, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." So what the Lord was saying was, if he's the son of David, then how is David going to call him his Lord? How many of you have ever called your kids Lord or Master? It don't happen. And that's the point that he's making right here, amen. So this is the exact point that Jesus was trying to establish him in. So he quotes from David, and when he said in Psalm 110 that he was going to be my Lord, he was going to refer to him that way. Amen. Now let's go over to Psalm 41, and now we're going to go through several psalms here. And you're going to be quite amazed to see how many references and forecast there would be to the Messiah in the Psalms through David. And the point that we're going to make through this is, if he is the son of David, then you should see their lives mirroring each other in some ways. David was the type and shadow of Jesus, one of the types and shadows of Jesus in the Old Testament. It says here in Psalm 41 and verse 9, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Now who is this a reference to? Judas. Of how Judas would betray him. So it was even forecasted by David that Judas was going to betray him. In fact, he was even going to say, "He even ate bread with me, and then he lifted his heel against me," which actually brought to fulfillment the book of Genesis, when it was promised about the Messiah that the Messiah was going to bruise his what? Heel. Why? Because the enemy was going to put it in Judas's heart to do this. Therefore, he was going to use Judas as his heel to try to snuff out the Messiah. But we all know what happened there. Amen? Y'all remember The Passion of the Christ? You remember that movie? And the snake was slithering up on Jesus. And then all of a sudden, I remember it got everybody up out of their chair in that part. That snake was there and he stomped his head like that. And it was so loud in that theater. Amen? That's exactly what Jesus Christ did to the devil. Can I get an amen? So we have prophesied here about how his betrayer was going to come against him. Now look at Psalm 69. We got several verses here in the 69th Psalm of the Messiah. Let's start in verse 9. This is prophesying of Jesus. You remember when he came into the temple and there were all the tax collectors and money changers and everything in there? And then it says here, "Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." So this is prophesying of how Jesus was going to go into the temple that day and make that whip and drive those people out. Amen. And then in verses 19 through 21, notice this. "You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Now, do you remember that? Jesus is hanging on the cross, and they wanted to ease some of his suffering, so they got some gall. And then the Bible says they put sour wine, they dipped it into sour wine, which is the equivalent of vinegar right here. Amen? And they gave it to him to drink. So even what those Roman soldiers would do was prophesied by David. Glory to Jesus. Amen. Now let's go to Psalm 22. We're just basically going through the life of Jesus right here. Now, the 22nd Psalm is full of the life of Jesus. It is one of the most popular messianic psalms that we have in the Bible. And notice what it says in the 22nd Psalm in the first verse. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, David is saying this, right? Amen. This is a psalm of David. So if this is a psalm of David, we even see those exact words coming out of Jesus' mouth. You remember right before he gave up the ghost, and we're going to look at another verse that establishes that further. So he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now skip down to verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me, and they shoot out their lip. They shake their head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Now, do you remember? The Pharisees said those almost exact words when Jesus was hanging on the cross. Oh, he said all this stuff. God's his father. If God's his father, let's see if he'll deliver him. So God saw all this stuff coming. And one of the things you should really take some encouragement from is God knows even your sufferings before you go through them and makes plans and gives words concerning them. Amen. So anybody in here who's going through anything, you ought to know that he already wrote the book of your life before time began. And it does not take God by surprise, anything that you're going through. Amen. Now look at 16 through 18. Psalm 22, verses 16 through 18. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. On the cross, amen. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Amen. So what are we seeing here? Everything that happened in Jesus' life, which I love how Matthew really brings out how all of these things were prophesied beforehand. He would all the time bring up where the psalmist would say these particular things to encourage people that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now look at Psalm 31. Let's look at some more. Psalm 31 in verse 5. These are the words Jesus made when he gave up the ghost on the cross. Look at this. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Amen. And then look over in Psalm 16. Do you reckon David and Jesus had some things in common? Amen. He's quoting all these things that Jesus would end up going through and saying. Look at verse 10 of the 16th Psalm. It says, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now this is quoted in the New Testament as describing how when Jesus gave up his spirit on the cross, that he would actually go to hell for us. But he wasn't going to leave him there. And we know what ended up happening, right? On the third day, he raised him up. And look at the next verse. We oftentimes associate this verse in our lives, but look at verse 11. It says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your what? Right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so what we see here is this verse was actually prophesying about Jesus. And Jesus was able to say, man, you're not going to leave me down in hell. You're going to raise me up from the dead. And now I'm going to be seated at your right hand where there are pleasures forevermore. Glory be to God. Amen. So I believe this was fulfilled in David's life and also fulfilled in Jesus' life. Go over to the 118th Psalm now. Psalm 118, beginning in verse 22. I love this verse. David, again prophesying, says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice, or we will rejoice, and be glad in it. Now, oftentimes that phrase right there is misquoted. We even got a song that we used to sing back in the 80s. This is the day, this is the day. You remember that song? I love that song, but we like to sing that and just apply it to, okay, I got up, I got another breath today, my heart's still beating today, so this is the day the Lord's given me, therefore I'm going to rejoice and be glad in it. And you can apply it that way, But that's not the way the psalmist here was applying it. He was applying it to the day when Jesus would become the chief cornerstone is the day we rejoice in and are glad in. That's why the Bible tells us to rejoice in the Lord, to rejoice in His salvation, not to rejoice in your situation. And that's what far too many people are trying to do. They're trying to rejoice in what's going on in my life today. No, again, what should you be rejoicing in? The fact Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Your life is founded on an unshakable rock, and you can never be moved from it. Salvation's mine, and I'm always going to be saved. Glory be to God. Base it on that, amen. But notice he said he is the chief cornerstone. Now go back over to Psalm 2, and this is the last reference we're going to make to the Son of David in the Psalms of David. Psalm 2. Now, this particular psalm is not attributed to David in the psalm itself. Most of the time, if David wrote it, it would say on the top, a psalm of David. This one did not give credit to David, but if you go and look in Acts chapter 4, when they begin to quote these verses, it said, David said it. So we know the divine commentary that we're given concerning this is that David was the one that ended up writing these very verses. Amen. Now look here in verse 7, what David said. It said, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Now, how many of you are so glad that Jesus evidently asked for you?
Amen.
Amen. I believe what this is prophesying to us is Jesus was the catalyst towards all the Gentiles coming into the faith. That he asked of his Father when he heard these words spoken to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you, ask of me and I'll give you the nations. He says, I want not just the Jews, I want all the Gentiles too. And that's why we're here today. That's why he's our chief cornerstone today. Amen. Praise God. Now, regarding this particular psalm, I want to take a little commercial here for a second and give you something that the Lord has been speaking to our church. We had a leadership meeting a couple of weeks ago, and Minton Williams, one of our elders here, was going to give the devotion that we have each time we have these meetings. And the Lord had given him this particular psalm about High Point. And the Lord asked him this question. What is my body at High Point Church asking me for? So we took that very seriously. And we prayed together. And we started realizing there's some specific things we need to be asking the Lord for. So we made a big list. Amen. Of everything we want. We're not going to ask little. We're going to ask big. Glory be to Jesus. So we made a little list. I wrote this out, had it proofed. And you know how we have all these other confessions of who we are, what we can do, about finances and everything like that? Now we've got what we ask at High Point Church. And I've got a list here of things that we put together that we want our church asking the Lord for. Because notice the phrase the Lord gave Minton. What is my body asking me for? Doesn't say what is leadership asking me for or what is the pastors asking me for. The body is evidently supposed to be desiring this, and you are said body. Amen? So we made copies of this. We've got them out in the foyer, and I encourage you to grab these and make sure you get one, and I'm encouraging you to ask these things on behalf of your church. But at the same time, you can have the complete freedom and free reign to make your own list for your own personal life as well and begin to ask big and bring honor to God in doing so. Amen? So in all these scriptures, we have Jesus being prophesied through the mouth of David. And the reason I wanted to bring all that out to you today is because as much as David reflects the heart of God, there is no greater example of God's heart than in His Son. Jesus Christ is the absolute express image and fulfillment of the person of God. And the reason I'm bringing this out to you today is because far too many people have a misunderstanding, and God has been misrepresented in understanding His nature, because people try to see God through something maybe He did in the life of a man named Job. Sorry, that was a joke. I didn't really make that mistake there. People stay away from the book of Job because they think it says Job. You understand that? People don't even like to read it. Yeah, I don't want that job. But like, for example, you'll start talking about healing with people. You say, God wants to heal you. His will is for you to be healed. And somebody will come out to you and say, yeah, but what about Job's boils? Oh, yeah, what about Paul's thorn? And I like to respond with, yeah, what about Jesus' stripes? Job did not even have a covenant with God. Revelation. He didn't even have a covenant with God. God had never committed and promised him anything. So why would we base our life on things when God had never made a commitment to him that he was going to protect him? He is not the example. In fact, though, Job is a pretty good example. Even if you are absolutely convinced, I'm going through the trials of Job, brother, I say, praise God. That means in 9 months, you're going to have twice as much as you had before. Most scholars believe he was only in that situation for 9 months, and then he was supremely blessed after that. So that's not such a bad place to be in Job's trials. Or Paul's thorn, which that's a whole other thing. But listen, why would we base our beliefs on other examples like that? And I'm going to tell you why people do it. It's because people like to substantiate the experiences and circumstances they've had in their life, and they try to find some scriptures to back it up, to make an excuse why they're going through it. And that is not the way we should base our life. We do not base our life on our experiences or our situation. We base it on the cross and everything God has promised and said in here is ours. Amen. Yeah, I've had some bad things happen to me. I've had some things I've gone through and dealt with things. And you know what I'll tell you? Just as humbly as I could, I'll tell you, I must have just missed it somewhere in these particular situations I'm thinking about. Amen. It's not God who's the variable. We're the variable. God's faithful. His word is true. And we base our life. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. Amen. Now let's go over to John chapter 1 and let's look at some scriptural examples of how Jesus is the perfect representation of God's own heart. John chapter 1. And I better hurry this morning. I got some verses for you here. John chapter 1, look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh. Now it says in the beginning of this gospel, Jesus was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. Now the word that's used for Word here is the Greek word logos. Many people say, because we're down here in the South, we say logos. But it's actually logos. That's how you pronounce it. And the word, the term logos literally means this. This word literally means it's a statement, it's the expression or transmission of a thought, or a divine revelation or declaration. Therefore, the reason that we see God's Word as the Logos, and also Jesus. You know why? Because the Word and Jesus Christ are the perfect representation and expression of all God is. Amen. You want to find out how God is? Read this. But read it from a New Testament perspective. Particularly, and we're going to get more into that here in a moment. I won't get ahead of myself. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Notice this. Full of grace and truth. So His glory was that He was full of grace and full of truth. Now let's skip down to verse 16 and notice this. And of His fullness, now what was He full of again? Grace and truth. So of His fullness, of grace and truth, we have all received. So what does that mean? I've got the fullness of God's grace. I've got the fullness of truth in my life. That'd be a pretty good confession right there to make down. Amen. So we, of His fullness we have all received. And grace for grace. I love this. Most expositors say that this phrase, grace for grace, literally means grace upon grace. So listen, we're not going to get truth upon truth because the truth has already been expressed in the Bible. You're not going to get revelation that's outside of this book. That's truth anyways. But guess what you can get? Grace upon grace. You can have ever-increasing grace in your life. You can get more grace from God. Amen. Praise God. So He says here, of His fullness we have all received in grace for grace. Notice this now. For the law was given through Moses. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And I'm just so glad He threw this verse in there. You know what He's saying right here? Is you are not going to understand what God's heart is full of through the law. The law is not going to teach you who God is. The law was simply a schoolmaster to point you to who He is. And that's Jesus Christ. Amen. But so many people like to go back up under the law, and they like to go and find out how God dealt with people. And man, look at God, He's harsh. He put people to death. He opened the ground up and swallowed them up. He killed nations. He did all those different things. Let me give you a revelation this morning. God did not do those things because it was in His heart to do so. He did those things because He had to do them. He had a responsibility to do certain things. So don't base it on how God had to do things under the law. His heart was and always will be the way it was in the garden. That's the way He originally set it up, was it not? And because of man's sin, they threw away God's perfect plan for mankind. In fact, go over to Genesis chapter 3, and let me give you a great revelation here about God's heart. Because many people will hear what I just said and say, yeah, well, I believe God's heart was the way it was in the garden. But notice that God drove them out. When they sinned, He could not fellowship or commune with sin any longer. So He kicked them out and said, you guys are going to blow it like that. I ain't going to have nothing to do with you. Most people think God kicked them out of the garden because He could not dwell with sin any longer. I'm going to prove to you right now a whole different reason why He kicked them out of the garden. Look at chapter 3 and verse 22. It says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Why? Because they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So right here, we have the answer to why God drove them out of the garden. It wasn't because they sinned. It was because in their sinful, fallen state, if they then would have partaken of the tree of life, they would have lived forever in a sinful, fallen state. So God was actually not punishing them. He was protecting them.
Yes. Good word, Pastor. Good word.
That changes everything about why God does what He does. In fact, in the entire law, you can look at it that way. God only gave us commandments, ordinances, and statutes that seemed harsh because He loved us. You know why? Because the way I deal with Levi today at 11 years old is completely different than the way I'm going to deal with him when he's 18 years old. How many of you would think it was just absolutely a perverted thing if Levi's 20-something years old and I start spanking him at the front of the church here? Nobody does that. You know why? Because you deal with children differently before they come to a certain age of adulthood. And that's the difference between the law and this covenant of grace we're in. Now we are under a totally different dispensation to where we've been made sons of God. We have grown up. Therefore, God don't have to spank us anymore. And if you noticed, if you go and look in the Old Testament, how very few references there were ever to the devil. The devil was rarely ever referred to, not at least to the people. God just had to tell him, if you do this, I'm going to wear your rear end out, boy. It's like, you know, I'm not going to sit there and reason with Levi and tell him not to do certain things. Say, Levi, now don't go and do this, because if you dishonor your parents and you're disrespectful and things like that, you'll open the door to the devil and you'll have one of these mean, hairy demons maybe come into your room at night and put sickness and disease. I'm going to freak a kid out. I start talking to him like that. God couldn't talk to people that way. Amen. He had to just tell him, you do this, this is what's going to happen. But then under the new covenant of grace, the devil is fully revealed. And we're finding out why we don't want to sin. Because we open up a door to him and his life. And the wages of sin is always death that he brings. Amen. So God's heart was the way it was in the garden. That he could just simply walk and talk with us in the cool of the day. Amen. My heart is for Levi at a young age to come and say, instead of me going into it, say I took him to go get my car serviced, and we're sitting in the waiting area. If Levi's getting up constantly, and he's touching all the tires, and jumping up on the things, and doing every different thing, what would my heart be? My heart would not be to sit there and tell him, Levi, don't do that. Levi, don't do that. Levi, don't do this. My heart would be, Levi, come sit on my lap, and tell me about your day, and tell me how much you love me, and let me tell you how much I love you. If I do that with him, he's fulfilling all my law. That's God's heart. And that's the way it was in the garden. So this is how we're seeing God's heart portrayed and conveyed in the Bible. Now go back over to John chapter 1. Thank you, Jesus. We're seeing his heart here. And we're going to see several other scriptures. All right, look here. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. See, grace never came through Moses. And that's pretty obvious. You just read the law. I mean, good gracious. It was just like there was no mercy, it seemed like. Grace has now been revealed through Jesus. Notice verse 18, though. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So let's take some liberty with this verse. No one has seen God's heart at any time, anywhere other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't see God's heart in Moses. You don't see God's heart in Abraham. You don't see God's heart even in John the Baptist. You only see God's full express image in the one that declared him. Amen. So if we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father. Sounds like that's in the Bible somewhere. Let's go to John 14 and look at it. You remember here at the end, Jesus is having his last evening with his disciples. And his disciples, boy, they were good at putting their feet in their mouth. And I'm sure Philip wished he never would have said this, because now this is recorded in the Bible for 2,000 years later. Look at verse 7 of John 14, verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Now look what Philip says. Lord, show us the Father, and it will be sufficient for us. What did Jesus just said? He just said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, in essence. And Philip says, well, show us the Father and it'll be enough for us. In other words, that's all we need to do. Lord, just show us God. We want to see God and then we'll believe. Sound a lot like Doubting Thomas, doesn't it? If I just put my fingers in the nail scars of his hand, I will believe. And I love what Jesus said to him. He said, here, put your fingers there. He said, but blessed are those who have believed and have not seen. There is a greater blessing on those who simply believe it by faith, just because he said it, than when they've seen it. Amen. But so many times, we're like that. Oh God, I want to see angels. Oh God, I want to see miracles and all these kind of things. And we want to see them, but not so we believe. So that other people will believe. Amen. So he said, Lord, show us the Father, and it'll be enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long? It's like the Father is speaking here. You notice that? Show us the Father. And he says, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? I believe God the Father is speaking prophetically through Jesus' mouth here. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Glory to Jesus. So Jesus is the Father. Everything Jesus did, everything Jesus said. Let me show you two scriptures that verify this with you. Amen. Let's go over to John chapter 12 now, a couple of chapters back. Notice what he says here in John chapter 12, verse 49. Y'all glad you came today? Amen. Praise God. I mean, this is exciting to me. It makes it simple of how to know God. Glory to Jesus. 12:49, notice what Jesus says. For I have not spoken of my own or my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. So what that's saying right there is, Jesus is saying that whatever I say is what the Father said. I don't just go around saying things on my own. I only say what I hear Him saying. Now, back up to chapter 5 of the Gospel of John. And notice what he says here. John 5, 19. John 5, 19 says, then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. So what does that mean? Everything you see Jesus doing in these four Gospels is what He saw His Father doing. Thus, everything Jesus said, He declared in word, and that He declared in action is the heart of God. In fact, go over to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Glory to Jesus. Somebody said, well, this sure is a lot of scriptures, Pastor. I tell you, when we go and record the TV programs, I flip them out every time. They've gotten used to me by now, because by the time we get done with the show, we got to go back and look all those verses up in that 30-minute program. Amen. Because you don't want to hear from a man. You want to hear the Word, don't you? You don't want my opinion and what I think. We want Scripture. Amen. Now notice Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Referring to Jesus, this is awesome. The writers, I say, of Hebrews says, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. So it describes Jesus as being, listen to this, the brightness of His glory. You know what that means? There is no brighter glory that revealed and declared God the Father than Jesus. And that includes even the glory that radiated from Moses' face when he went up and got in His presence and came down and delivered the law to him. There is no brighter glory than Jesus of God the Father. And He's called the express image of His person. The words express image are used no other time in the New Testament, and they come from the Greek word that's transliterated into the English language, character. It's the Greek word character, where we get our word character from, which means what? Jesus is the character of His person. And the word that's used for character there describes a stamped image, like we have the image of our presidents on coins. That's the exact word that's being used here for express image. So if you want to see God's person, it's like looking at a coin. Oh, I want to know what Abraham Lincoln looks like. There I go. I got an express image of His person right there. Amen. That's Jesus fully conveying the heart of God. Hallelujah. So then, I don't have a lot of time to go through the myriad of examples that we have in the Gospels of everything Jesus both said and did that declare God's person and power in nature and heart. However, I will take you over to Acts chapter 10, and let's look at what I consider to be the greatest summarization of the ministry of Jesus. Go over to Acts chapter 10. Hallelujah. Peter's preaching in Cornelius' house here. And while you're going over there, let me ask you a couple of questions about the ministry of Jesus. Can you give me one example in the Gospels of where Jesus ever turned somebody away who came to him to be healed. Can you? Now, there was times he made them crawl along a little bit longer, but eventually, if they kept pressing in, they got it. And when Jesus had multitudes come to him, he healed them all. And this is where they got the faith that he would heal them too. Two examples. You remember Jairus came to Jesus, the ruler of the synagogue, and he said, "My daughter's sick, I need you to come heal her." And what did he say? He said, "Come lay your hands on her." Let me give you Trey's translation. You remember the TT version? Remember this? You know what he was saying there? "Hey, Jesus, come do that hand thing you do." He got the faith that if Jesus would just come and lay his hands on his daughter, she'd be healed, because he heard — faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God — he heard that everybody that Jesus put his hands on got healed. Everybody. How about the woman with the issue of blood? She said, "If I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made whole." What would cause this woman to risk her life, because she could have been stoned for going out in public like this, to get to Jesus, crawling between people's legs when all the multitudes were thronging him, just to touch his clothes? Where did she get the faith that she would absolutely be healed there? Because she heard — faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God — that whoever touched Jesus got healed. So Jesus had an obvious reputation that whoever touched him and whoever he touched got healed every time. Amen. And what did we just learn? Everything he did is what he saw the Father doing. So if Jesus healed him every time, then God the Father's heart is to heal us every time. Amen. So, all these examples. How about this one? Do you remember when Judas was going to betray Jesus that night? Now we're back to him again. And do you remember when Satan put in his heart to betray the Lord and he got up and left the supper? Do you remember what the disciples said? Well, they just supposed that he was getting up and leaving because he was going to give something to the poor. Do you remember that? Because he was the treasurer and he had the money bag, so he must have just been going out and giving to the poor. Why would they assume that Judas, in the middle of the night, was going to give to some poor person, unless Jesus had a gross reputation of giving to people all the time and meeting needs every day, all hours of the day? So what are we seeing there? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's God the Father's heart. In fact, a good way to really understand who God is — and I'll give you a great way to do it — don't just study the scriptures that say what God is. Study the scriptures that tell us what we're responsible to do. Everything God commands us to do, the responsibilities he gives us, and then flip that around and look at it like God's not going to give us a standard that he's not first willing to do himself. Amen. Do you remember when James said that? When he was talking about faith without works is dead? He said, anybody seeing their brother destitute, naked, destitute of daily food and so forth, if you don't give them their needs, if you don't meet their needs, how does the love of God abide in you? Right? Well, why would God tell us to do that and he's not willing to do that for us? It's his heart to do that for us. Amen. Praise God. So what are we seeing here? We're seeing that Jesus, being the express image, the character of God's heart, amen, is perfectly personified in the Gospels. And therefore, no one has seen God at any time, but the only way to see God perfectly is not in Moses, not even in David. The perfect express image of God is Jesus. If you want to know God's heart, look at the life of Jesus. Now look here in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, and I'll close right here. Maybe. I just like having fun with y'all. Praise God. 10:38. But what are we in such a hurry for anyways? This is better than S&S, I can promise you. 10:38. Notice what Peter says in Cornelius' household. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Notice this. Who went about doing two things. Doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. Why? For God was with him. And what that's in essence saying is everything we just saw in all the rest of these verses. God was with him, backing up everything he did because he showed him everything to do. And he gave him the words to speak to boot. So God was with him, and it caused him to go about healing all and doing good to people. That is God's heart. It's always to do good in our lives. It's always to heal and deliver us in every situation. And that's why God went to such extreme lengths to provide a way for us to experience all of these blessings for all those who will just receive them by faith. Glory be to Jesus. So I'd say it this way. Jesus, let me read it just how I had it written down. This was the best. Jesus is not just a man after God's own heart. He is not just a prophet. He's not just a good person. No, he is the express image of God's own heart. Glory to Jesus. And I got better news for you, hallelujah. Many people hear that and they say, well, yeah, I believe he was 2,000 years ago. But what about today? Well, what about Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He will never change. So the good he went about doing and the healing that he went about providing because God was with him was all done because God's heart was with him. Let's stand on our feet.